Good morning. I'm going to take the liberty of not wearing the official preaching coat today. So I do have the official preaching tie on, so I'd like to thank you for inviting me here. George said some gracious words. I appreciate that. And where's Rick? Oh, there he is. There he is. What a surprise, you know? You never know who you're going to run into on the Lord's Day, right, Rick? Oh, okay. Praise God for that. Just to give you a little background, many years ago, 1971, I graduated from the University of Pittsburgh. In 1975, I graduated from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, which was at the time the United Presbyterian Seminary in East Liberty. I was ordained that year into the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA, at Providence Presbyterian Church. I was the associate pastor there. That's in Robinson Township. I was there for several years, and I was in Indiana for a while, the state of Indiana, Illinois. Came back. I was an assistant pastor at Gospel Fellowship PCA. Since 2000, I have been a member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, which you know, Geneva College, and so I've been blessed by being a part of that denomination. Though for many years, I've been doing tent ministry. I have a full time job with the Bank of New York Mellon, and no, I do not know anything about loans or interest rates or anything like that. I'm a computer guy there. But I appreciate being invited here. My wife, Priscilla, we had a lovely ride out here today, and so far we've met some wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ. The title of the sermon this morning is Clothes Make the Christian. And if you're turning your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3, and if you don't know where Zechariah is, if you find the last book of the Old Testament, it's right before that. Zechariah chapter 3. We're going to read the entire chapter, 10 verses here. And just to give you a setting, Zechariah is a prophet in Israel around 520 BC. This is after the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in 587 BC, about 67 years prior to the writing of Zechariah. It occurred to me that 67 years is exactly my age. So you can see that it is for me it's kind of a short time, but it's actually a long time between the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians and the captivity in Babylon. And now they're coming back, and they're coming back, first of all, to rebuild the temple. Zechariah chapter 3. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign." They are men who are a sign. "Behold, I'll bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Here ends the reading of God's word. May he bless to our hearts the reading, the hearing, but especially the believing of it. Let's pray. Father, as we look at Joshua the high priest, as we read and understand the words of your prophet Zechariah, as we gaze upon the angel of the Lord, as we are cautioned by the appearance of Satan, Father, teach us the tremendous lesson you have for us here in these words. Help us to see Jesus. And by seeing him, rest in him by faith, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What kind of dreams do you have? Are they frightening? Are they funny? Are they weird? I have all three kinds of dreams. I have frightening dreams. I have funny dreams. I have weird dreams. And I wake up sometimes and I say, what was that all about? In fact, I'm quite sure that Freud or Jung or any of those secular psychologists would pay me to hear my dreams. And after I told them my dreams, they would say, what was that all about? I remember some of my more vivid dreams, and the most vivid dream I remember is now over 50 years ago. I was about 13. I was in my father's home in my nice little comfortable room sleeping away when suddenly I knew in the middle of the night, in the darkness of the night, there was a cloaked and hooded figure standing over me in my bed with a big knife ready to plunge it into me. Well, I did the only thing I could do. I gave a tremendous karate kick straight up in the air, flew out of bed, fell on the floor, got the covers, the blankets off of me, went over, found the light, turned the light on, and there was no one there. Except my dog, who was looking at me. What was that all about? Yes. It was a dream. And only a dream. Zechariah had a vision. It was vivid. It was startling. It was amazing. But was it only a dream? Just like your dreams? Just like my strange, weird, confusing dreams? Let's look at Zechariah. Let's ask the question as we look here. What's this all about? What is this all about? Let's begin by asking the question, what is a vision? What is a vision according to the Bible? Well, a vision can be a dream, such as Joseph's dream in Matthew chapter 1, when the angel appeared to him. But visions are often not dreams, and they come during a time during the day when the person is not sleeping. They're fully awake. And so Cornelius had a vision in Acts chapter 10. About 3 in the afternoon, our time, he had that vision. Visions are experience of God's prophets seeing revelation. Not just being inspired to pen the words as David would be, or with the Psalms, for example, not just hearing the inspired word as Peter did on the Mount of Transfiguration, but seeing and usually hearing God's revelation in a real, true, actual vision, as Zechariah did. Zechariah was not dreaming. Not dreaming at all. This is the fourth vision he's had in this book out of the eight visions that the book reports. And they are often begun with the statement, I lifted my eyes and saw. Well, as we get to the third chapter, who are the characters that we meet here? Certainly we meet Zechariah. He's a prophet, as I said, around 520 B.C., standing in the midst of the devastated Jerusalem as they're trying to rebuild the temple. There's Joshua, who is the high priest. There is the interpreting angel, the one who answers questions about what does this mean. There is this very important figure called the angel of the Lord. Just note, it's not just a angel of the Lord, it's the angel of the Lord. And then there's other helper, subordinate angels, and last, in a certain sense, least, far least, but certainly a part of this story, is Satan himself, the accuser. So where does this take place? Zechariah 3:1, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. The interpreting angel points to Zechariah, says, look, you're standing before the angel of the Lord. But the setting isn't indicated. Some people think it's in the courts of heaven. Some people think it's by the gate where judgment occurs. I think it's in the temple or the temple area itself. And that's why Joshua is there. And that's why he's standing before the angel of the Lord. The mention of his garments suggests that this takes place in the earthly temple. But why was the vision given? After Joshua came out of the vision, did he understand it? Did he ask what this was all about? Well, I think he did understand, or at least he understood in part. But why did the vision happen? Maybe you were trained in the evangelism explosion method, where you ask two questions. Have you come to the point in your own life where you know for certain that if you die tonight, you would go to heaven? Second question was what, though? Suppose you were to die tonight, and you were to stand before God, and God was to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? Zechariah 3 answers that question. What is the correct answer? Why should God let you into his heaven? Well, the answer is in the title of the sermon. Clothes make the Christian. That's the answer. God, I can get into heaven because I'm wearing the right clothes. What's that all about? Well, let's unpack it. Three parts to the sermon, three points. The condition, the cleansing, and the covenant. Three C's. The condition, cleansing, and covenant. First of all, the condition. Look at Zechariah 3:1 and then Zechariah 3:3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. The first thing that must have struck Zechariah as alarming, was that Joshua, the high priest, was dressed in filthy garments. And the word filthy is the common translation you find in the New American Standard and I think the King James and the English Standard Version. He was dressed in filthy garments. What's that mean? Do you have some grass stain on his knees, maybe? A little bit of ketchup drizzled down? No. It's a big deal, isn't it, that he's dressed in filthy garments. Why? because the high priest was required to come before the Lord in clean garments, clean vestments. He couldn't come dirty, especially he couldn't come filthy. No. My favorite paraphrase, The Message, and I say that sarcastically, for those of you who know, well, if you've ever heard me preach, I use The Message a lot because sometimes it's right on. It's really illustrative. Most of the time, it's way off, and it's somewhat amusing. The Message translates this, or paraphrase it, Joshua standing before the angel was dressed in dirty clothes. In dirty clothes. But Joshua's clothes weren't just dirty. They were grotesquely filthy. Let me take you to Philippians chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul is trying to make a point about good works. He's pointing out that what he used to consider righteous credits to his account was actually what? Sinful debits. He used to think that these things added up to a nice balance in his account, when really it was subtracting from his account all along. Philippians 3:7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. That is correct. But let me take one step further when Paul says in verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Now, there's a dispute here as to exactly what the word rubbish, or the Greek word, should be translated as. The Old King James, which I favor as far as the translation, along with the Martin Luther, uses the word dung. The things that I counted as, you know, achievements are really dung. The Apostle Paul, I think, is saying, if you want to know what all my righteous acts and good acts are, go out behind the barn. There's a good illustrative description of what they really are in the sight of an infinitely holy God. But whether it's rubbish or garbage, dung or manure, it is stinky filth. And the lesson we learn from Philippians 3 is that our righteousness, which we think is a positive thing before God, is really a debit or disgusting filth before a holy God. What do we need? Well, we need to shed our sin and receive God's righteousness. Now, let's go back to Zechariah 3. Verse 3. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. And the reason why I like the King James translation of Paul's view in Philippians 3 is that the Hebrew word here for filthy is a very, 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 very strong word. It means excrement-soiled garments. Filthy indeed. The high priest not only looked terrible, but he stunk. He stunk. I don't know if visions came with smell-o-vision, but if they did, Zechariah would be repulsed by what he saw, but also what he experienced, what he smelled. This was a filthy person. He's supposed to be the high priest. And he's standing before the angel of the Lord. Later on in verse 4, we learn that the filthy garments are symbolic of the personal sin of Joshua and the entire nation and you and me. What we have portrayed here is the seriousness, the depth, the repulsiveness of our sin. The world makes very light of sin, don't they? The Puritans used to talk about splendid vices, and if you look out in the world today, a lot of the celebrities are involved in all kinds of sin, but they dress it up as splendid vices. Oh, this is wonderful and marvelous when it's repulsive, when it's filthy. And to add to that terrible scene, Zechariah looks over and he sees Satan standing at Joshua's right hand. Once again, verse 1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now, you know the word Satan means accuser. So here's the accuser, and what do you think he's going to do? He's going to accuse. That's what he's there for. He's going to come, and he's going to accuse Joshua. And think about it. What an easy target for Satan. Satan had a point. What business does this filthy person have? What business does he have standing before the Lord ministering on his behalf and on the behalf of the entire nation? What business does he have? And even worse, what defense could Joshua bring? None at all. And you and I are easy targets as well, which I think we all know. And so what did Satan say as you look at Zechariah 3? Satan stands up and he doesn't get to say anything. He doesn't get to say anything. Before Satan can say a word, the angel of the Lord administered a stinging rebuke. A stinging rebuke. Verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? This rebuke is very strong. It's strong. It's complete. It is final. You know, Satan doesn't say, whoa, wait a minute. I have a point here. You know, point of order. No, nothing is said. In other words, well, in our jargon today, the angel of the Lord said, shut up! Maybe even sit down or go away. And it's interesting that two reasons are given. First of all, the angel says, the Lord says, that he has chosen Jerusalem. Well, okay. They looked out around Jerusalem at that time. It was still pretty much a decimated, demolished city. It was a lot of rubble. Was he talking about the physical city of Jerusalem? The rest of the city, by the way, remember this is 520 BC, the rest of the city wouldn't, at least the walls, wouldn't be rebuilt until Nehemiah comes back in 545, some 80 or so years later. No, he wasn't talking about the physical city. He was talking about the people of God. I have chosen Jerusalem. I have chosen God's people. Chosen. That word is used. This is that glorious doctrine of election that is being talked about. Now, a lot of people would say, well, the doctrine of election is very interesting and all, and a nice intellectual discussion. We can talk about, you know, election and past, what that means, and all that kind of thing. But it doesn't have any practical application. Well, here's something that shows that's obviously wrong. It does have a practical application. Remember Romans 8:33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? This is fleshed out here in the vision, but Paul asked that question. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Christian, you know your sins. Christian, you feel the weight of them, the sorrow of them. But God has chosen you. No one, including yourself, can bring a charge against you. And so when Satan, the accuser, goes to accuse you and put his finger in your face and say, you are a disgusting, filthy sinner that has no right to stand before the holy God, he doesn't even get to do that because God slaps his hand away and he stands in front and he says, I have chosen. And no one brings a charge against God's elect. What's the second basis of rebuke? Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? The proof that Joshua and the people he represented stood in God's favor is seen in the fact that he, Joshua, had been rescued. from grave danger. God rescued the people of Israel out of the fire of exile, where they might, as a people, have been destroyed, but he keeps his church together. Now, notice, it's important to notice, that all of this is said by the angel of the Lord, by the Lord, while Joshua is still dressed in filthy garments. It reminds us that God is in the business of saving filthy, disgusting sinners. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Joshua, as a representative, as the high priest, the representative of the people, was not to be the victim of malicious slander by Satan, the evil accuser. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the condition. Point number two is the cleansing. Verse 4 and 5. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Joshua is not left in the state of sin. He's not left with the filthy garments on. The angel of the Lord ordered the subordinate angels to remove the filthy garments from Joshua. But here's a question. Why didn't the angel of the Lord say, well, Joshua, you're really disgusting. Go and change and come back. Go put some clean clothes on and come back and see. Well, I guess he could have said that, but we'd miss the point. Because it's only the Lord himself who can remove human sin and human guilt. The significance of the removal of the filthy garments is explained by the angel to Joshua himself. Behold, I cause your iniquity to pass from you. That whole sinful disposition that leads to distress and guilt. This is the remission of sins. This is the cleansing by the Lord. And that's where the vision ends. Right? No. It keeps on going. We have several verses to go. It doesn't end there. Years ago when we were newlyweds, I was teaching a class, a Sunday school class, on the Genesis covenant. And we were talking about how the Garden of Eden was a type of the kingdom of heaven. And we came to that verse that said, Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. And my bride, who was just starry-eyed in the class that I was teaching, raised her hand, and I called upon her, and she said, well, if the Garden of Eden's a type of heaven, are we all naked in heaven? And one of the few times that I'm quick on my feet, I said, oh, that's beyond the scope of what we want to talk about. I'll talk about it with you at home. And there was a little chuckle that went through the Sunday school class. Well, I don't know how we look in heaven. I don't know the answer necessarily to that. But one thing I do know, that as far as righteousness is concerned, we can't stand naked before God. Here's the great doctrine of double imputation. Zechariah has his sin taken from him, and he's naked, and that's not enough. What does the angel of the Lord say? I will clothe you with festal garments. Literally, that garment, that special Sunday go-to-meeting garment, that garment that you take off. You don't go to work with it. You don't labor out in the lawn with it. You don't paint with it. You don't, this is what you dress up for. This is special garments. And he's going to give to Joshua not just any garment, but that festive garment, that festal garment, that costly, precious, beautiful garments, garments that are symbolic of righteousness and glory. And these garments are the righteousness of Christ himself. Notice that this is given by God. This isn't Joshua saying, I'm going to go home and get my garments. They're garments given to him by God himself. This is what's called alien righteousness. The righteousness that we have to be able to stand before God is not our righteousness. It's alien to us. It's given to us by God in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. This idea of putting off sin and putting on the righteousness of Christ, as it was a garment in a way, is very much a biblical theme that we find here in Zechariah chapter 3. Let me ask you another question. You probably have heard about Augustine. He's sometimes called Saint Augustine, but Augustine, one of the church fathers, in the late 300s AD, early 400s AD, he was the bishop of Hippo in North Africa, famous, and we are very much Augustinian in our theology, as we see that he clarified a lot of great biblical themes for us. Let me ask you this question. Was Augustine a Christian? I think most people would say yes. Remember the story that he gives in his confession about his conversion. He was struggling with the problem of sin. He was in Milan under the great preaching of Ambrose, who was a tremendous preacher of the gospel, and he was under conviction of sin. His mother Monica, who was a Christian, prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for him, and he was struggling with becoming a Christian, of what he should do. And as he was in his garden with a friend one day, he was reading scripture, and he was troubled, and he got up, and he heard a child singing a little child's nursery rhyme in Latin. Tole lege, tole lege in Latin means take up and read, take up and read. And so he did what you're always told not to do. He went, opened his scripture where he was, pointed his finger, and what did he read? Romans 13, 13 and 14. He read this. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. And then Romans 13, verse 14, and here it is. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And at that, Augustine was converted. He was converted. He was a Christian. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. He didn't read John 3:16. How could anyone be converted by those scriptures? Well, certainly God can make the wonderful scriptures of grace apply to us. But specifically, it's this, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood about repenting of his sin, but he struggled in the same way that Luther struggled with, that this alien righteousness he had to put on. And when he realized that, when he realized he gave Christ his sin, Christ gave him his righteousness, he was converted. If you were to die tonight and stand before God and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Most Christians say, well, Christ died for my sins. And that is true, and that is fundamentally important. But just as important is that Christ lived a sinless life of active obedience to give you and me his righteousness. Romans 5:17-18. For if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Or, once again, Philippians 3, now verse 9. And Paul is found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. To drive this point home, Zechariah sees that he's being clothed in these festal clothes, but he also says this. Zechariah cries out, "Let them place a clean mitre upon his head." Okay. Nice clothes, you want a nice hat to go with it, I guess. Well, I think there's a lot more than that. What was the mitre or the turban that he was to wear? Why was it important? Exodus 28:36. "You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. Holy to the Lord." Holy to the Lord. Once again, what practical application does this have to you? John Bunyan, that great Baptist, Reformed Baptist preacher, in Grace Abounding to Chief of Sinners, says this: "One day, as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul, 'Thy righteousness is in heaven.' And I thought withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, 'He lacks my righteousness,' for that was right before him." My righteousness, in other words, John Bunyan is saying, was right before God the Father in the person of Jesus Christ. So Bunyan goes on: "I saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away, so that from that time those dreadful scriptures left off to trouble me. Now I went also home rejoicing for the grace and the love of God." Sin is taken away. The righteousness of Christ is applied. The turban that says holy to the Lord is given to him. And all the while, we read in verse 5, the angel of the Lord was standing by. What's that mean? It means he was approving. He was sanctioning. He was directing everything that was being done. In other words, the great work of redemption is pleasing to God. It redounds to his glory. And finally, the covenant. Point 3. So we have the condition, the cleansing, and now the covenant. Zechariah 6:7. "The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here.'" And so we see a number of covenant things being stated here. First of all, covenant obedience. The angel of the Lord solemnly testifies to Joshua regarding covenantal obedience. He had a personal responsibility to walk in God's ways, to observe the commandments. He had a ministerial obligation to keep his charge, to faithfully execute the duties of his office. But then, not only covenant obedience, but we also see covenant blessings. There's a threefold blessing here. He would judge my house. Joshua would rule and order divine worship in the temple. Not the king, not the governor. The high priest judges God's house. Second, Joshua would also keep my courts. He would guard them from desecration, from ungodliness and frivolity and idolatry. And thirdly, and this is the most exciting to me in a way, would give him free access. The high priests in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, had to be admitted to the Holy of Holies once each year on the Day of Atonement. The promise here is that the high priest would be admitted to the very throne room of God himself. He would experience direct communication with God, like the angels in verse 7. Covenant obedience, covenant blessings, and then the new covenant fulfillment. And we see in Joshua what was fully expressed in the New Testament in the priesthood of all believers. 1 Peter 2:5 and 9. You yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. You are a holy priesthood. You are a royal priesthood. Not just the priests of the Old Testament. You are, as God's people. Christians are priests. As Luther was able to show very clearly, the priesthood of all believers. And so Christians as priests judge God's house. We're involved in what we call in seminary polity, you know, the governing of the church. It's our duty. It's also our right as the people of God, as priests of God's house. We, as priests, keep God's courts. In other words, we defend a holy church as the people of God. It's not just some elder's responsibility or some pastor's responsibility or some deacon's responsibility. We are the people of God, the priests of God, to keep God's courts. And finally, and once again, most wonderfully, Christians as priests have free access to the very throne room of God. We are able to go in and out. Why? 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 Well, because of the righteousness of Christ. So let's wrap this up. How does Zechariah wrap it up? Or at least how does this chapter wrap it up, verses 8 through 10. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. Now notice, they are a symbol. If you're thinking I'm being too symbolic with this chapter, the angel says they're a symbol. For behold, I'm going to bring in my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I'll engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of the hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbors to sit under the vine and under his fig tree. This is how this chapter is concluded. By introducing the servant who is the branch. The branch. Who is the branch? I think the chapter is very obvious. This is a vision, not about some strange thing of Zechariah, not even about Joshua the high priest. This is a vision about Christ, isn't it? It's about Christ. And indeed, we see in the symbols here, who is this angel of the Lord? Not just a angel, as I pointed out. It's the angel of the Lord. Well, I think it's the pre-incarnate presence of Christ himself. And also, it's quite interesting that you have the person of Joshua, who as the high priest, is representative of all the people. Well, who's representative? Who's our federal head? Joshua is the federal head for the people of God at that time as he represented them as high priest. Who's our federal head? It's our Joshua. Remember, Jesus in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is Joshua. And who is it that removes iniquity in one day? It's Christ. And this is all about Christ. It all points to Christ. It all points to His blessed love for us, His blessed work for us, His tremendous salvation. It is about Christ. And what's the blessing for us? Well, there's many blessings in here. And the last verse is that we get to sit under our vine. And we get to sit in our vineyard. This is a picture of the blessings of the kingdom of God in its fulfillment. As we have fellowships with our neighbors, with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Zechariah had a vision, didn't he? What was that all about? It was a vision about Christ. And it was a vision about you and me. If you were to die tonight and God was to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? You'd say, I have the right clothes on. Because I'm clothed in the person and work of my blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Clothes. The clothes of Christ make the Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinners. It takes very little to convince us. Our hearts betray us. Our words, our actions, our memories. We are sinners, but we know that we are sinners saved by grace, and how we praise you for that. As we look at the New Testament, we're so thankful for very clear teaching and preaching. As we look back at the types and shadows and prophecies in the Old Testament, but as we look at them through your new covenant, your New Testament, how blessed we are to see Christ. Very active among his people of old. Very clearly portraying that it's not their righteousness at all, but your righteousness. That you take away iniquity in a day, and you clothe us with your festal garments. You put that turban on our head which says, holy to the Lord. We praise you for how good you are to us sinners. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, in whom we pray. Amen.